Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. I'll be preaching this morning on the subject, What Makes the Good Shepherd the Good Shepherd? We'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. So follow with me as I read these verses from this portion of God's precious Word. John 10, verse 11, Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. In a chapter where Jesus uses the analogy of a shepherd and of his people as sheep, he presents himself as the door for the sheep. That was our study last week. I am the door, Jesus said. Verse 7, verse 9, he said it twice. And then today, twice, in verses 10 through 15, he says, I am the good shepherd. Both of these cases, he does so with this familiar I am declaration that we find in the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. This is the third and the fourth of the seven I am statements. And each time he said I am, he was making a claim of equality with God the Father. That Jesus is the door means that entrance into salvation and blessing is through him. And through him alone. He is not a door. He is the door. And if we would be saved from sin, if we would obtain eternal life, then we must go through that door. And he says if anyone enters that door, if anyone enters by him, they will be saved and have life and have it to the full. That Jesus is the good shepherd means that he makes provision for the sheep. His love and care for the sheep is primarily demonstrated in that he lays down his life for the sheep. What he does for the sheep reveals him to be the good shepherd. Our text tells us he did two things. Twice, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd. And both declarations tell us that he did two wonderful things for the sheep. Because he's the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. That's verses 10 to 13. But also because he's the good shepherd, he knows the sheep and they know him. That's verses 14 and 15. So let's launch out into this passage and learn the significance of Jesus as the good shepherd. What makes the good shepherd the good shepherd? Well, first, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Note verse 10, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd. Lays down his life for the sheep. So his definition of a good shepherd is one who sacrifices his life for the sheep. Let me read more verses. I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. D.A. Carson is right when he says this pushes the metaphor to the wall. In real life, a good shepherd risks his life for the sheep and may lose it, but he doesn't voluntarily sacrifice his life for the sheep. And that's true, isn't it? In real life. But Jesus willingly and voluntarily gave his life, sacrificed his life, laid down his life for the sheep. Outside the realm of metaphor, no shepherd would actually give his life for the sheep. And that's particularly true if it's just one sheep. Now, we know that parable in Luke 15, 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, and the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes to find that sheep, but he finds him and brings him back. He may even risk his life in retrieving him and bringing him back, but he doesn't die for that sheep. If he died for that one sheep, who's going to shepherd the 99? Who would look after them? So in the material world, in the real world, a shepherd would not die for the sheep. He has others to take care of. Sheep is one of those words that's both singular and plural, isn't it? I sometimes wish we could say sheep and sheeps, but it doesn't work that way, does it? So we're looking at one sheep versus all these other sheep. And so a shepherd in the real world wouldn't do that. But also in the real world, shepherd wouldn't sacrifice his life for a sheep because a human life is much more valuable than the life of a sheep. But we're in the metaphorical world here, Jesus describing himself as a good shepherd. But that leads into the real world because of what this good shepherd actually did. To speak good shepherd is metaphorical language. It's parabolic. But the parable becomes prophecy because he says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's prophesying. He's telling his disciples what he's going to do. And remember, the disciples aren't the only one listening in here. He's been engaged in a conversation with the Pharisees who kicked the blind man that was made to see out, kicked him out of the synagogue. And so they're standing by still listening here as well. So Jesus goes above and beyond what an actual shepherd would do. He doesn't simply risk his life for the sheep. He gives his life to save them. And we're going to see, God willing, next week, verse 18, he did this willingly. He wasn't forced to give his life for the sheep. He chose that path because only in dying for the sheep could he save and rescue the sheep. But it falls at an interesting time because next Sunday is that annual remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus. And so here we see him giving his life for the sheep. And next week we're going to see, and twice he states it in the verses that follow, that he takes his own life up. He is raised again to new life. But that he laid down his life for the sheep is one reason why the notion that we can somehow save ourselves or even contribute to our salvation is foolish. A sheep can't save himself. He gets in a jam and he is so dumb and so weak. He can't do anything to save himself. But it takes a shepherd to come along and save him. And it took the good shepherd to come and sacrifice his life in order to save us. That makes work salvation ludicrous. It's impossible for a sinner to contribute to his own salvation, to do anything meritorious to earn salvation. God does not wave a magic wand over us and save us. He must punish our sin if he's just and righteous. But the gospel tells us that Jesus was punished in our stead. Paul told the Galatians, many of whom, you will remember, were turning away from the gospel to another gospel, to a different gospel. Paul told them, Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If we can be saved some other way than Jesus dying for our sins, then his death was needless. It was for no purpose. It was vain. The only way that God can save us and maintain his righteousness is through Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin and who became sin for us. There is no other way. That's even revealed in the petition, or one of the petitions that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember his words, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You see, it wasn't possible to do it any other way. There is no other way. There's one way, one door. And we enter by Jesus. There's one way. That's the Good Shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Jesus himself said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. So as the Good Shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. We've seen how John likes to mix metaphors, how Jesus did that. He's the shepherd, but he's also the door. He's the good shepherd, but he's also the lamb. What did John the Baptist preach? John 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So we see him as the lamb. Here we see him as the shepherd who becomes the lamb, who lays down his life for the sheep. Isn't it striking? Isn't it amazing to see Jesus as God's lamb, but also to see him as God's shepherd? The Apostle John, who in the Spirit wrote the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, he said this in chapter 7, verse 17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water. So he is both Lamb and shepherd. And so the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that is the language of sacrifice. The word lays down points in that direction. The preposition, he lays down his life for the sheep, indicates substitution. He gave his life as a sacrifice for us by offering himself to God as our substitute. In the Old Testament, we see a ram being slain in the place of Isaac. Genesis 22, we see the Passover lamb being slain for the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12, the substitution of a life for life is seen throughout the Old Testament scriptures. That was the premise behind the sacrificial system. And in the same way, Jesus provided an effective sacrifice for us by offering himself to God as our substitute. The substitute receives the penalty that the sinner deserves. sinners. And so the substitute dies. And he doesn't die a simple, easy death. It's a sacrifice. It's a cruel death. The substitute is executed in a judicial manner in the sinner's place. And so on the cross, Christ died, and we use this word, as a penal substitute. He's a substitute bearing our penalty, taking the punishment we deserved. Isaiah the prophet prophesied that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would bear the sins of his people in his death. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And then he said these words, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That, dear friends, is what Jesus meant when he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's his life given in death that saves us. Now, it was necessary for Jesus to live without sin. To be the lamb that takes away our sin, he must be without spot and without blemish. But it's really not his life that saves us. It's his death. It's his life given in sacrifice for our sins. And though he sets for us a great example, and we are to walk in his steps, his example does not save us. It is his laying down his life. It's what he accomplished in that moment of time on Calvary's cross by which we are saved. It is his death as a sacrifice. And our Bibles use this big word, sacrifice of propitiation. That is, the sins are covered and the wrath of God is turned away. A sacrifice of propitiation that satisfies the demands of justice and removes God's wrath from us. And all of those things are clear in this text. He's the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? What makes him a good shepherd? He lays down his life for the sheep. But notice, he lays down his life for the sheep. His death wasn't simply an unended general death with reference to nobody in particular. He laid down his life as a penal substitute, an effective sacrifice on behalf of his sheep. So this text, as do many others in the Bible, indicate to us that his intention in dying was to atone for the sins of his people. He laid down his life for them. We read later in this chapter, verse 28, that he's laying down his life for those who believe, his sheep, or those who hear his voice, believe and follow him. So he came to save his sheep. He came to save those whom the Father gave him from eternity. And his purpose cannot fail. He will save every single one. Because he laid down his life for them. And because he did that, they will be saved. Apostle Paul wrote many things along these lines. Ephesians chapter 5, where he's talking about marriage, husbands and wives, and husbands loving their wives. And what's the model? It's Christ, who loved the church and gave himself for her. The proof that Christ Jesus loved his people whom the Father gave him to redeem is that he did what was necessary in order to redeem them. High standard, isn't it, men? How much are you to love your wife? You love her like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You wouldn't simply risk your life for your wife if she were in danger, would you? You would give your life, if necessary, to save her. And that is what Jesus did for us. We find similar words on the lips of Paul in his farewell address that he gave to the elders of this same church, the Ephesian elders. He stopped in Miletus on a trip back to Palestine, and he called for the elders from Ephesus to come over, and they had a meeting and they chatted. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he affirmed that God purchased the church with his own blood. That indicates the deity of Jesus, because it's the blood of Jesus that was shed, and God is said to purchase the church with his own blood. That is, he paid the price necessary to redeem her. And what was his aim in dying? It was to save his sheep. Now, is the death of Jesus Christ sufficient to save the world? Yes, it is. But the death of Christ is efficient to save the sheep. And this text, as many others in the scripture, doesn't suggest that there's anything ineffectual or contingent about Christ's death. Professor Leatham from Beeson Divinity School said the real business of atonement took place at the cross, and it was intended to redeem the church. And so the atoning death of Jesus achieved its goal. He didn't die to make a potential atonement possible, but to make a purposeful atonement effective. His atoning sacrifice was personal. It's for the sheep. And it's particular. It's for them. Yes, it's true that his death offers salvation to everyone. But it's true that he came with the specific intention and purpose to save those who the Father gave him in eternity as that special gift that he might redeem. After Jesus spoke of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, you notice that he brought up what a hired hand does. The hired hand doesn't own the sheep. Verses 12 to 13, our Lord is put in contrast with a hired hand. Note verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. You remember in the scripture reading earlier, 1 Samuel 17, David's father sends him down to the battle to take some food to his brothers. David was the shepherd, and David had to leave the sheep in the hands of someone else. And he goes to the battle. That's what we have described here. Someone who's a hired hand, he doesn't own the sheep. And so what happens? When he sees a wolf coming, he leaves. And when he leaves, the sheep, when he flees, the wolf snatches them. One or two, and the rest are scattered, it says. Why does he flee? He flees because he's a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Now, we have a tendency, I think, to take the hired hand here and equate him with the Pharisees, the thieves and the robbers who came to steal, kill, and destroy. But I don't think that comparison holds here. Those Pharisees, the thieves and the robbers, they're thoroughly wicked. The hired hand doesn't seem to be wicked. He's just more committed to his own safety than he is to the sheep whose care has been entrusted to him. Under normal circumstances, he's going to take care of the sheep. He won't run away. He won't flee. There's no danger. But in the face of danger, what does he do? He puts self-preservation to the front, his own self-interest to the front. You see, he's not attached to the sheep. He doesn't own them. It's a job for him. He's just there to collect his wages. He'll do what he's hired to do, at least up to a point. If the going gets tough, his life is in danger, he's going to forsake the flock. You know, I like the Western movies, the Western genre. And one of the things you often see is the bad guy's coming to town and the sheriff says, "Hey, it's not worth it for $30 a month. I'm going to leave. Somebody else can take care of these bad guys." Now, that didn't happen with Gary Cooper in High Noon. He stayed and alone, and his Quaker wife ends up shooting the last guy, you know. But often the sheriff leaves. Not worth it. I'm going to do that. And that's what the hired fellow does here. He doesn't love the sheep. He doesn't care for them. He just wants the paycheck. He flees because his only concern is a paycheck, and his life is not worth that. So he wouldn't even think about laying down his life for the sheep. R.C. Sproul, in commenting on this passage, said, "I tell my congregation that they are God's sheep. I don't own them. They don't belong to me. Christ is their shepherd. The best they can hope for from me is that I'll be a good hireling. But that is all I can ever be, a hireling. Therefore, I tell them that they should not look to me, but to Christ, who is their good shepherd, the one who will never desert them." But I'm sure Sproul, in saying that, would have given his life for his congregation if necessary. I hope I would do the same. But there is no shepherd like the good shepherd. He protects and defends his flock. And that was the kind of shepherd David was. Going back to 1 Samuel 17, when he gave his resume to King Saul as to why he could go out and defeat Goliath, this is what he said: "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. He has defied the armies of the living God." And King Saul said, "I like your resume. Go on out there and kill that guy." He was willing to risk his life for the sheep. That's what good shepherds do. When the wolf comes, they don't abandon the flock. Else the wolf will snatch them and scatter them. The good shepherd doesn't flee. He doesn't run away from the danger. Interesting verse, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. God said, "Woe to my worthless shepherd who deserts the flock." Jesus is not a worthless shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And he laid down his life for the sheep. The hired hand flees. He cares nothing for the sheep. The good shepherd defends them because he cares for them. And the Lord Jesus is a good shepherd. And of course, as we've seen, he did more than merely risk his life for the sheep. He laid down his life for them. Self-preservation was not his goal. He came with the purpose of giving his life as a ransom for his people. He came to save them, and the only way he could save them was by offering his life as a sacrifice unto God. Saving the sheep was his goal, and the only way to save them was to lay down his life. He saves his sheep by dying for them. One of the benedictions you will sometimes hear in our church comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, where we read about the great shepherd of the sheep. And what does he do? He redeems them with the blood of the everlasting covenant. So this is the grand characteristic of the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the good shepherd not only lays down his life for his sheep, there's also something else. The good shepherd, we began to see in verse 14, knows his sheep, and they know him. That he knows them means he knows them with intimate knowledge, which is a feature of his relationship with the Father. Look, starting at verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He says it again. I know my own and my own know me. Now that may just pass through one ear and out the other. You may say, well, what's so significant about that? I know my own know me. And then he makes this comparison. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And then he states once again, I lay down my life for the sheep. As there was repetition with I am the door, so there's repetition of I am the good shepherd. But this time the description of the good shepherd is expanded. Not only does the good shepherd give his life for the sheep, he also enters into a personal relation with them that is set forth in terms of mutual knowledge. I know my own, and my own know me. That takes us back to verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. Jesus calls his own by name. Calling them by name means he knows them well. You don't forget the names of your kids, do you? Hey, are you, what's your name? You know their names and you call them by name. You know their names because you know them well. They're your children. You're intimately acquainted with them. And so that's how he knows us. And when he calls us, we know him. We know his voice. And we follow him. That is the experience we who are Christians have with the Good Shepherd. He knows us. We know him. This isn't a know-about kind of knowledge. This is a know-deeply and know-experientially kind of knowledge. It is a knowledge which speaks of intimacy, of relationship. It doesn't mean just knowledge in reference to facts. It's that intimate relationship of trust and love. And note, Jesus says this mutual knowledge that he has with us, we have with him, is analogous to the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. Jesus makes that comparison when he says, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Isn't that truly amazing that Jesus would compare his relationship with the sheep with the relationship that existed between him and his Father? The same union, communion, the same intimacy, knowledge that exists between the Father and the Son also exists between the shepherd and the sheep. I don't think we comprehend that very well. But we ought to ponder it, dwell upon it, and have hearts full of thanks and praise. Is there a more near and dear relation than that which exists between the Father and the Son? They're one in essence, one in purpose, one in mutual love and affection. They're one. In fact, that's highlighted in the prayer Jesus prayed. We often call it the great high priestly prayer. It's recorded in John chapter 17. One of his petitions was, and it's recorded in verse 21. He's praying for us, his people, that they all may be one. Unity among the body of believers. That they all may be one. And then he makes this comparison. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I'm praying that they will be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So the example of unity for believers is the perfect unity in the relationship between the Father and the Son. The pattern of our unity is that oneness which exists between the Father and the Son, and we would add the Holy Spirit. It is modeled on the interrelationship of the Father and the Son. And so also is this close, intimate knowledge between the Father and the Son. That is the kind of relationship that Jesus has with us. And it's all grounded. That relation we have with the one who saved us, the Good Shepherd, is all grounded in that intimacy between he and the Father. So it's wonderful for us to say, what makes the great shepherd is that he laid down his life for the sheep. But let's not forget this part either. What makes the shepherd the great shepherd? He has a unique relationship with the sheep. He laid down his life for us because he loves us and he cares for us. And he enters into a warm, affectionate relationship with us because he desires our fellowship and our companionship. I just almost can't grasp that. That the great God who made all things that are loved us enough to send his Son to die for us. But then loved us enough that he wants to have this interpersonal relationship with us. The Apostle John, writing his first letter, uses the word fellowship to speak of that. He brings up the topic of fellowship, which believers have with one another. 1 John 1, verse 3. But then he writes this, and indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We value this horizontal fellowship, don't we? Fellowship we have with one another. But of much greater value is this vertical fellowship. The fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son. And if I may use the vernacular, that just knocks your socks off. That's astounding. That is amazing. Imagine. We can have fellowship with the God who made us, with our Savior who redeemed us. And it's not just that God desires that. He brings it about. Why do you think he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us? Oh my, we've been made part of the family of God. we sit around the table of fellowship together with our Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. Here we are sinners, have nothing in common with God, and yet we can have fellowship with Him. Can't have it apart from our being made His sons by redemption and regeneration. Then and only then can we have fellowship with Him. But oh, what sweet fellowship. Now, we've looked mainly at one side of the topic, that of God desiring fellowship with us. But do we desire fellowship with the Father and with the Son? It's ours to experience each and every day. And I don't know of anything greater for us to enjoy than intimate communion with God. Oh, how sweet it is to know that the Shepherd knows us, but we know Him. This mutual knowledge, this reciprocal knowledge, that's not superficial, but genuine. And real. The section ends with Jesus once again affirming the truth stated in verse 11. Note verse 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. Do you know those words are recorded four times in this chapter? Verse 11, verse 15. And then we'll see it again in verses 17. And 18, he laid down his life for the sheep. According to John 15, verse 13, he did this out of love. Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. His love made him the good shepherd who sacrificed himself for his own. State Farm has a commercial with a jingle. When you leave here, you'll notice State Farm agent is just right down the road from us now with the big sign. I like their jingle. Do you know it? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. I've got my own jingle. Like a good shepherd, Jesus is there. He was there on Calvary, dying for us, that we might be saved. And He is there with us now in the present, holding sweet communion with us. How privileged we are. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What language shall I borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, for this Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end? Oh, make me Thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for Thee. God really does love us. He demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to save us. Jesus really does love us. He showed that He is the good shepherd because He laid down His life for us. He shows that He's the good shepherd because He wants to have communion, fellowship with us. How shall we answer such love? All we can do is respond to it. Respond to it with praise and thanks. Respond to it with love and obedience. Respond to it with service and devotion. Let's pray. Lord, it's just beyond us, above us, to even comprehend what we're discussing here today. We can't understand how the mighty God, the Creator of the world and us, would even want to enter into a fellowship, a relationship, a fellowship with us. Why He would even want us to save us, considering we're so vile, wretched, and sinners. Maybe the reason so many reject Christ when offered to them is because they don't see themselves in that light. But Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we see how vile we are, how wicked our hearts are. Oh, we may find somebody else down the road and say, oh, he's bad. I'm okay compared to him. But we're not called to compare ourselves with some fellow human being. We've got to put ourselves up against Almighty God, Christ His Son. And how do we fare there? Perfection stands next to corruption. And so we need a Savior. We need a shepherd who will come rescue us, deliver us. And this one has. He's a good shepherd. And oh, we thank you that you lay down your life for us. And we thank you that you want to have fellowship, communion with us. And so our longing, our hope, is that people sitting here watching by the live stream who don't know this great God of love and glory might fall on their knees and do like that one man did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you've said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we pray that many this day might call upon the name of Jesus Christ, believe in Him, and find salvation and receive the free gift of eternal life. And it is in His name, for His glory, that we pray. Amen.